On the front of your bulletin today is Psalm 5:3. It says, "My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto you." This verse from this psalm by David expresses David's heart desire to connect with the Lord. First thing in the morning, at the beginning of his day, he lifts his voice to the Lord in prayer. And today in our study of the life of Jesus, we will see Jesus going out in the early morning to a solitary place to lift up his voice to his heavenly Father in prayer. What about us? We too need this same kind of connection with our heavenly Father. Our heart longs for it. And I want to encourage you to follow that longing of your heart and find that solitary place every day where you can lift up your voice to your heavenly Father. Well, last time in our study of the life of Jesus, as told by Mark in his gospel, Jesus' ministry was inaugurated. Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River, and it says, as he was coming up out of the water, the Holy Spirit descended on him in the form of a dove, and the voice of the Father spoke from heaven, saying, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Jesus then spent the next 40 days in the wilderness being tested and tempted by Satan. And when he returned from his time of testing in the wilderness, Jesus then called his first disciples. Their names were Simon Peter, his brother Andrew, James, and his brother John. All four of these men were fishermen. We now pick the story up in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 21. "And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he," Jesus, "entered the synagogue and was teaching." It says they went into Capernaum. Capernaum is where Simon Peter lived. It would become a kind of base of operations for Jesus' ministry in the region of Galilee. Capernaum was located on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. And as we noted last time, the major trade route, the Via Maris, passed right through Capernaum. Well, these features, the fact that it was on the shore of the Sea of Galilee and this major trade route passed through it, made this a perfect place for a fisherman like Peter to live and make a living. Remains of the ancient city of Capernaum still exist today, including what is believed to have been Peter's house. Capernaum was much larger than what's shown in this photo. What we see here are just portions of the ancient town that have been uncovered. It says, immediately on the Sabbath, Jesus entered the synagogue and was teaching. The synagogue was where the Jewish people met together for prayer and the study of the Old Testament scriptures. The purpose, the function of the synagogue in those days were similar to the function of churches and synagogues in our own day. Jewish custom permitted visiting teachers to participate in the scripture reading and teaching part of the synagogue service. Jesus used this as an opportunity during his ministry many times to teach the people. The Apostle Paul, he also took advantage of this custom to preach during his missionary journeys. So following the reading of the scriptures, Jesus began to teach. This is an artist's rendering of the synagogue at Capernaum where Jesus had taught. This is what it looked like in the time of Jesus. Today, you can actually see remains of the synagogue from the 4th century, which was built right on top of the remains of the synagogue from the time of Jesus. This next photo is an aerial view of the site of ancient Capernaum, and you can see the synagogue is pointed out in the lower right. This is a photo, this next one, showing one of the outside walls of that 4th century synagogue, where it is built right on top of the synagogue from Jesus' time. It shows the foundation there of the one, the lighter colored and then the darker stones underneath that the synagogue of Jesus' time were built from. This next photo is the inside of that 4th century synagogue, just to give you kind of an idea of what it looked like. The next photo is of that same synagogue, the inside. This one has people in it to give you a sense of scale. If you are a careful observer, you might actually recognize some of the people in that photo from Touchstone. There's one head in the lower corner there that I'm sure some of you recognize. And then this last one is a photo of some modern-day disciples sitting in that 4th century synagogue at Capernaum. Verse 22, it says, "And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes." Look at how the people react to Jesus' teaching. It says they're astonished, they're amazed. And what is it that they're astonished about in regards to his teaching? It says he taught them as one who had authority. The Jewish teachers, or scribes referred to here, they prided themselves on their knowledge of the various interpretations of the Old Testament scriptures given by the great Jewish teachers throughout the ages. They would quote and refer to what these teachers said to give credibility to their own teaching. Now, to be honest, as mere human beings, we all do that. We stand on the shoulders of those who have gone before us. We rely on the work of others, and our own contributions are just offered to the greater pool of human knowledge. We're finite. We're limited in our knowledge and understanding of things. But not so with Jesus. Jesus didn't cite Rabbi so-and-so to give credibility to what he said. He taught like he was the very source of knowledge, like he had written the book himself. His words sounded like they came straight from God. He stood on the shoulders of no man. Now, Jesus, he wasn't arrogant. It was simply obvious to those listening that he really knew what he was talking about. You knew you were getting it directly from the source, rather than listening to the borrowed and regurgitated words and knowledge of someone else who had relied on the borrowed and regurgitated words and knowledge of someone else, who had relied on the borrowed and regurgitated words and knowledge of someone else, who had made their best guess about how things were. Jesus didn't share opinions. He stated truth. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying. What Jesus did was unique. No one had ever taught like that before, and no one has ever taught like that since. No one else is able to teach like he did, because he is the one and only Son of God. A number of years ago, I was watching and reading along as a discussion was taking place on a computer gaming forum on the internet. Many of us do this, I'm sure. I realize it's kind of a geeky thing, kind of a nerdy thing. That's how I spent my free time. I still do sometimes. Anyway, in this forum, the subject was being discussed of the poor performance that a particular kind of computer was experiencing running a certain computer game software. And there were about 24 people all chiming in with their theories about why this software was performing so badly on this particular computer hardware. And they all talked like they knew what they were talking about, of course. And as the discussion went on, it started to get heated as each person became more and more convinced that their own opinion was right and the others were wrong. But then this post was made in the discussion by a certain guy who had just shown up. He hadn't been there before in the discussion. New guy shows up. And he proceeds to explain in simple and easy to understand terms exactly why the software and the hardware acted the way it did, and how to fix the problem. Well, the discussion, it abruptly became quiet at that point. And there were several of the people who posted a simple, "thanks," and said no more. Do you know why the discussion ended at that point? Because the person who made that very illuminating post that explained everything had been the actual programmer who wrote the game software. Was like, "Oh, thanks." That is authority. He spoke with authority. Jesus, he enters into the discussion of earth, not as a student of a great moral and religious teacher, but instead he enters as God the Son, the programmer, the creator, the designer of heaven and earth, the one who fashioned humanity. Colossians 1:16 says, "For by him, Jesus, all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he's before all things, and in him all things hold together." It's a great comfort to know that Jesus knows us so thoroughly and so intimately. We can always go to him and know with certainty that he understands us. He gets us like no one else can. Well, not only did Jesus teach with authority, but he also acted with authority. He possessed authoritative power. He wasn't just talk. He had the juice to back it up. Have you ever called up customer service about a problem you're having with something? Maybe there's something wrong on your phone bill, for example. You dial the number and a very polite customer service representative answers the phone. And if you're fortunate, it will be someone in the United States. You explain your problem. They listen and then politely tell you that they're very sorry for the inconvenience, but there's nothing they can do about it. They then ask you, "Is there anything else I can help you with today?" Yeah, you've had this experience, right? You realize at that point that the only way you're going to get your problem fixed is if you take it further up the chain to someone who has enough authority to actually handle the problem. See, you don't need sympathy. You need someone with authority and power to fix your problem. Jesus is your guy. He's where the buck stops. He has the power and the authority to really do something about humanity's biggest problems. Look at what happens next in the story. The authoritative power of Jesus is demonstrated. Verse 23 says, "And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, 'What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent and come out of him.' And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him." Jesus is teaching in the synagogue, and suddenly the synagogue service is interrupted by this outburst from a man possessed by a demon. The demon immediately recognizes Jesus. "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Now, some people don't believe in the spiritual realm. What they see and touch is all there is for them. But you know, whether you want to acknowledge the spiritual realm or not doesn't change the reality of it. It's clear from this story and many others from the life of Jesus that Jesus believed in the spiritual realm and demons. And they obviously believed in him too. Look at how Jesus responds to this situation. His method of exorcism would never be used in a horror film. See, there's no drama to it. No chanting of secret incantations, no holy water being sprinkled about, no silver bullets, no wooden crosses, no garlic around the neck, no long complicated prayers. He simply says, be silent and come out of him. And he gets back to what he's doing. In a word, what do we see demonstrated in that? Authority. Jesus has authoritative power over the spiritual realm. Jesus won't allow the demon to reveal who he is. Why is that? I mean, isn't that what Jesus wanted, to have everyone know that he was the Messiah? The answer to that question is, not yet and not like this. Not yet and not like this. First, the people of the day, they were looking for a Messiah king from the lineage of their great King David, who would rally them together into an army and overthrow the rule of the Romans. The people were looking for a political, military Messiah, not a spiritual Messiah. If the people became convinced that Jesus was their Messiah, as they were looking for a Messiah, the way they thought of a Messiah, they would have probably tried to force him to lead them into a revolt against the Romans, or worse. And that's not what God's plan for the Messiah was. The enemies that Jesus came to conquer were very different from the enemies that the people wanted him to conquer. They didn't understand that. His disciples didn't understand that either at the time. Jesus came to conquer sin and death, not the Romans. Second, he didn't allow the demon to reveal who he was, to reveal his identity. Because letting the demon reveal his identity would have been letting Satan call the shots about how things were going to be done rather than God the Father. Jesus' prayer throughout his life on earth was, not my will, but yours be done, Father. Jesus lived his life in submission to the will of God the Father. He came to do the will of the Father. He would trust the Father and his method and timing about how things were going to be done. Third, he didn't let this demon reveal his identity because the kingdom of God is revealed to those with faith. By faith, one takes hold of Jesus as Messiah. You see, I don't believe God will allow the certainty of his existence to be known without faith until the final day, with a big D, when men and women will be called to account. Faith is always needed because, Hebrews 11:6, without faith it's impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Verse 27. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. The people at the synagogue who witnessed these events, I mean, they're blown away. What is this? We've never seen anything like this before. No man had ever been spoken to by demons like this. No man had ever spoken to demons like this before, and the demons obey him like this. No man had ever demonstrated such authority and power in his teaching and in his deeds. news about Jesus spread like wildfire. Verse 29 says, "And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John." So Jesus, along with his four disciples, they leave the synagogue and they went over to Simon Peter's house. The remains of what is believed to have been Peter's house can actually still be seen today. His house was just some 50 yards or so from the synagogue. There's a modern church that has been built over Peter's house. The modern church was actually constructed on these large pillars so that the remains of Peter's house can be seen underneath. This photo shows the remains of Peter's house along with the remains of the 4th and 5th century churches that had been built around the house of Peter to commemorate and preserve it back then. And you can also see the bottom of the modern church serving as a roof over the remains of Peter's house and these two ancient churches. This next photo is taken looking from that modern day church that's over Peter's house back toward the synagogue. You can see remains of Capernaum from the time of Jesus between them. Some of those alleyways are the very ones that Jesus and his disciples walked on to get from the synagogue to Peter's house. But when Jesus and the disciples got to Peter's house, they found Peter's mother-in-law very sick. Verse 30. "Now Simon's mother-in-law lay with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them." I want us to take note of the method that Jesus uses to heal Peter's mother-in-law. In particular, in contrast to some of the so-called faith healers of our own day. Notice what he doesn't do. There's no slapping of her in the forehead. There's no yelling in her face. There's no strange contorting of his own body. There's no swinging of his coat around in the air. There are no wild, weird, attention-getting antics of any kind. This is what he does. He simply takes her by the hand and helps her up. She's healed immediately, and she gets back to what she enjoys doing, entertaining the guests in her home. That's how Jesus rolls. In a word, what do we see revealed in this? Authority. Jesus has authority and power over physical illness. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. So that same evening, people from all over the area bring the sick and the demon-possessed to Jesus to be healed. Why'd they wait till the evening? Because it was against the Jewish Sabbath laws to carry someone on the Sabbath. That would be considered work. So they waited until sundown when the Sabbath was over. And then the people wasted no time in bringing their sick loved ones to Jesus to be healed. It says the whole city was gathered together at the door of Peter's house. You might have been able to tell in the photos earlier that the typical house of the common person in those days was very small compared to houses in our own day. You may have also noticed how narrow the streets were in those days. They weren't constructed for two large automobiles to pass one another on the street. They were just wide enough to get a donkey in his cart squeezed down the street with you kind of walking around it. So try to imagine what it must have been like at Peter's house that evening. The house is jammed with people, and people are jammed in the streets in every direction as they try to press through to get to Jesus. As an argument against the skeptic who would suggest that the miracles that Jesus performed were these isolated, unverifiable stories, I want to point out that right here, Jesus heals large numbers of people in the middle of town in front of lots of people. There's no hocus pocus here. It's not a magician's trick. He's really doing it. And everybody knows it who's there. The miracles recorded in the Bible, they represent only a small portion of all that Jesus actually did. Over in the Gospel of John, John writes in 21:25, "Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the whole world itself could not contain the books that would be written." He's using a little hyperbole there to make the point. He said, hey, Jesus did so much more than what we have written down in our books. We've written these down so that you might believe, so that you might know that he was and is the Son of God. It's not a complete record of what he's done. It's only a very small, partial record of all the amazing things that Jesus did. Verse 35 says, "And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. So after a very busy evening of taking care of the needs of these people, Jesus gets up early the next morning, while it's still dark, it says here, to pray in a solitary place. This was a common practice for Jesus throughout his life on earth. He would go off to solitary places to pray and spend time alone with God the Father. If Jesus felt the need to spend time alone praying to the Father, how much greater is our need to do the same? The answer is obvious, isn't it? The single most important thing we can do to ensure that we grow spiritually is to spend time with God. By reading his word, the scripture, and talking with him through prayer. It's easy to let the worries and the responsibilities of our lives push our time alone with God way down the list of things to do, but we must not let that happen. Don't let the rest of your life rob you of precious time alone with your Heavenly Father. Jesus didn't, and we can't afford to either. Verse 36 says, "And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, 'Everyone is looking for you.' And he said to them, 'Let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out.' And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons." So a little later that same morning, as it began to grow light, Peter and the others are greeted by a growing crowd of people at the house again, all looking for Jesus. So the disciples, they go looking for Jesus, and when they find him, they tell him, "Hey, everyone's looking for you." They don't understand why Jesus would go wandering off out of town like this when there are so many people wanting and needing his attention. Now, it doesn't say it in the text, but the disciples might have actually been a little annoyed with Jesus for leaving town the way he does. "Jesus, what are you thinking? The people are looking for you. We have a huge crowd gathered at Peter's house again. You can't just go running off. There's stuff to be done." The disciples, they didn't understand the larger mission of Jesus. Jesus didn't come just to do miracles. He didn't come just to address immediate human physical needs. He came to preach the good news. He came to be the good news. He came to rescue us from our sin and give us a new life. You know, many in our own day, they don't understand the larger mission of Jesus any better than they did then. Many still think Jesus' primary mission and the primary mission of the church by extension was to address immediate human physical needs. He came to feed the hungry, to clothe the naked, to cure the sick, and to teach people how to be nice to each other. Jesus did those things. But that was not his primary mission. His mission was much bigger than that. We're separated from God because of our sin. Our sin and our separation from God are at the root of everything that's wrong and messed up in our life and this world. The conflict, the disease, the death, the anxiety, the guilt, the confusion, the loneliness, and all of the rest of it. But the good news is this: the Christ, the Savior, the Messiah has come to rescue us. John 3:16, Jesus himself said, these are Jesus' words, I think sometimes we forget that. He said this: "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Is Jesus your Savior? He can be. He wants to be. He came to be your Savior. That was his mission. Believe that Jesus is your Savior, that he died as a sacrifice for your sins, that he came back to life on the third day to give you eternal life. Ask him to put his new life in you. And then repent, which means to change the direction of your life and start following him. You're going to make a lot of mistakes along the way. It's not like we're all, boom, magically perfect. But if you keep trusting in him, following him, you're going to see your life change. The Holy Spirit will grow that new life in you. And on the other side of this life, you will enter into a life beyond description. This is why Jesus came. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you sent your Son Jesus to live among us, to show us what humanity ought to look like. You sent him to save us, to rescue us from our fate, to give us a new life now and forever. Touch us with that truth, Lord. And I pray too for us this week, Lord, that we would seek out those solitary places to be with you, like Jesus did. Put that yearning in our heart this week, Lord, that we would thirst for that, that we would desire that. Bless each one here, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.